What have we been talking about for the last 10 or 11 weeks? We've been talking about a bunch of improbable guys who did something that nobody in this place thought that they could do, right? In fact, we were amazed by, how'd that get there? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's some jubilant fans, aren't they? Yeah, so that was an incredibly exciting time. No, we've been talking about the disciples. We've been talking about 11 guys who weren't on a football team, weren't on offense or defense. We've been talking about 11 guys who changed the world because of their connection with their Savior. And today we're going to move into kind of a new realm, but if you would revisit our base text, which is Matthew chapter 10, which says this. It says, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the names of the 12 apostles," notice they go from disciples, ones called to follow, to apostles, ones trained and sent in a matter of a verse. And these 12 apostles are these: Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. And that's how far we've come. And today we're going to pick up the next three: James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. And then the last is Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And we'll talk about Judas next week. The three guys we're going to talk about today are mostly invisible. They are beyond obscure. And they all come from that final grouping. Now, you remember, as we've looked at the four lists of the disciples, we've said that within each list, there are three groups of four, and the same four names are always in each group. The first grouping, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Always those four, sometimes in a little bit different order, but always there. The second grouping that we just kind of worked our way through over the last 4 weeks was Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. And today we're going to look at this last group and the first three names: James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. Here's the important thing to remember as you think about these guys, is that even though we know next to nothing about them, just small little tidbits of clues that Scripture gives us, that these guys are not lesser apostles. They're not less important men. They were no less intimate with Jesus than anyone else. They just happen to be people that mostly all we know is their names. These people did it all. They were among those, it was said, that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits and every kind of disease and all kinds of sickness. They had that healing power and that healing touch as well. They saw all the miracles that Jesus did. They heard all the teaching that Jesus gave. They were in the intimate discussions with Jesus, like the time when the disciples pulled Jesus aside and say, whoa, explain that parable to us. They got to be in that inner group that saw all of that. They were a part of everything that happened to Simon and to James and John and Andrew. With very few exceptions, they were all in it together. They were in the upper room. They saw the resurrected Christ. And so these guys are very important. We just don't know a whole heck of a lot about them. Now, the first one we want to look at this morning, and these are going to come fairly quickly, is James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, James was a common name. There's even another disciple named that. He's not even the most famous James among the 12. Let alone in the New Testament. There was a brother of Jesus named James that was a mover and a shaker, a power broker kind of in the early church, the first century church in Jerusalem. There was the apostle James, and there's James, the son of Alphaeus. All we know about his family background is that he had a father by the name of Alphaeus, which, by the way, was a very common name, as we shall see. James never speaks. He's never spoken to. He never questions. He's never singled out. He's never noted for anything ever. He's just a name on a list. In fact, he's probably the disciple we know the absolute least about. He is so obscure. Check this out. His nickname over in Mark 15:40 was James the Less. Some of you guys have that name, don't you? Some of us, I was... I was always Little Mike where I grew up working. We had Big Mike and Little Mike. Big Mike was about 6'2". Little Mike is at the time I was about 5 feet tall, was until I was a senior in high school. And then I had my growth spurt. But still, you get around those people and they refer to the other Mike as Big Mike and me as Little Mike. Now, that could mean several things. The Greek term is micros. And it could mean, among other things, that he was short, that he was small in stature, the way that my Little Mike was. It could mean that he was young, as I was in that organization. I was the youngest of the two Mikes. But it could also mean that he was the least in influence. He just didn't have that overwhelming personality. He got in an argument, he tended to lose. He got in a debate, he kind of got run over. He just didn't have that great sense of presence about him that a guy like Peter or a guy like Nathaniel or somebody like one of the other disciples that we talked about, certainly not the Lord. And so maybe for one of those reasons, and guys, it's entirely probable, all three of those reasons, he's called James the Less, and we know him down through the centuries by that. Someday you're going to get in heaven, and he's going to walk out, and he's going to have the sticky name tag on, and you go, oh, yeah, James the Less, we studied you in church one time. Yeah, I have no doubt that that name will stay with him. You know what? I think he wears it as a badge of honor. Here's some things we do know, a few kind of interesting notes about him. James, the son of Alphaeus, may have been the brother to one of the other disciples. If you remember last week when we talked about Matthew, we said that Matthew's other name was Levi. And in Mark 2:14, it makes a note that Levi was the son of Alphaeus too. Now, we don't know these things for certain. It's entirely possible that he could have been. I kind of think that probably he wasn't, because the scripture made a note of Peter and his brother Andrew and John and his brother James. But it doesn't say Levi and his brother James. And maybe it left it out. We don't know, but it's probable. But there's one thing that's very interesting. And I want to hearken you back to the time a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about John and James. And you'll remember, if you were here, that we made a case for the fact that maybe John and James, the sons of Zebedee, were somehow related to Jesus. That's one possibility. Let me give you what I think is a little bit better possibility, and I'll take you through some of the same scriptures and show you why I think this is probably has a little bit more weight and bearing to it than the other. This James may have been a cousin to Jesus. If you look at the accounts of the cross, it lists in a couple of places people who were there observing, people who were near and dear to the Lord. For instance, in Matthew 27, it says, there were many women who were looking on from a distance. Now notice, these aren't the only ones that it names. So there were others. So it's entirely possible that Matthew just names certain ones. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from the Galilee and were ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Three distinct people that are indicated here. So if we break down that list, we see that Magdalene's there. We see that Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And also we know that the Lord's mother was there, okay? In Mark 15, it says, same women looking, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less. So it's identified this guy and his mom. So we know his mama was there. And Salome. You remember Salome was somebody that we said probably was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So these are the three that we see there. Over in John 19:25, it lists some other women. And this is a little bit more muddy. His mother, Mary. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. We'll talk about that reading here in just a minute. And Mary Magdalene. Mary, Mary, and Mary is what we call them, the three Marys over the centuries. The problem is the reading is a little bit difficult of John 19. It could mean that his mother Mary is there, that his mother's sister is there, that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is there, and Mary Magdalene is there. Not three people, but four people. You see what I'm saying? This term right here could be taken as one person or two people. I don't know that it matters. I think it's interesting just to kind of kind of bear this out. The fourth person could be the sister of his mother. And probably, when it says sister, means sister-in-law, by the way, because I can't think of any mother that would name two children Mary. That you've got to distinguish there. More probably, his mother's sister, sister-in-law, was Mary, the wife of Clopas. And if that's true, this just kind of give you another look at it. You take out his mom, you take out Mary Magdalene, you take out the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and that leaves this person or these people. Mary, the wife of Clopas, more likely his mother's sister was Mary, the wife of Clopas. Is that clear as mud? You kind of understand what we're saying here. The name Clopas, though, is interesting because it's an Aramaic derivative of a Hebrew name, Alphaios, where we get the name Alpheus. And what most people believe is that Mary, the wife of Clopas, was the sister-in-law of Joseph. She was Jesus' aunt, married to a guy by the name of Alpheus, because there is some historical tradition that says that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, had a brother by the name of Alpheus. And so it's entirely possible, and I think this is even greater than what we said about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, it's entirely possible that this James was, in fact, the cousin, if you will, of Jesus. Now, think about that for just a second. This guy who is always seen as obscure, who's always seen as the diminished one, less, little, small, whatever. He could have thrown his weight around, couldn't he? He could have said, hang on, I need to be in this because we're related. Hang on, I'm related maybe to Matthew too. Maybe I'm related to Matthew and Jesus. And we never see this guy throw that weight around. We never see this guy call in that marker. He was just content to be humble and serve, whatever that looked like. And so it's a very beautiful picture of somebody in whose life the Lord is dealing and has dealt, that's a leader in the church, that's a leader among the apostles, or a leader among the disciples of Christ, the early disciples of Christ, and yet he never makes a big deal about himself. What a beautiful picture of selfless service that is. And the second guy is a guy who is, tradition has called him, historians and theologians have called him Trinomius. It's a Greek word or a Latin word that means three names: Thaddeus, Lebbeus, and Judas, the son of James. The interesting thing is, if you keep reading the New Testament, he's actually called four names. The fourth name he's called is Judas, not Iscariot, in one particular passage. We're going to call him Thaddeus, but we're going to look at the names. The name Judas was very common. You don't hear it too much now for obvious reasons, but there was a lot of kids, a lot of people in that place and time named Judas. It means Jehovah leads. And so it was an honorable name. It was a great little Aramaic Hebrew name that these guys had. Thaddeus, on the other hand, was probably descriptive. Whereas Judas was his given name, Thaddeus, in some cases it's called a surname. But it was descriptive somehow, some way. It comes from the word thad, which means breast. And most theologians believe what it means is that he was the youngest, the baby, the breast child. The one that mom held close to her bosom the longest. And so down through the years, I don't know about you, do you guys have pet names that your mom's called you? And your mom calls you those, and you're kind of like, oh, mom, not in front of people. You know, my mom has always called me, and she doesn't say, Mikey. My mom says, Mikey. And I'm just like, oh, that's so embarrassing. I'm 40-something years old, and you're still calling me Mikey? Well, maybe you know what that is. Well, Thaddeus is my baby. He's my little baby. He's 6'5 and weighs 250, but he's my little baby, you know? Even as he grew, the name stuck with him. So to some people, he was known as Thaddeus. The King James uses a reference for him, Lebbeus, which comes from another word which means courageous. Child of courage is what it means. And so it could have been that to his family, he was Thaddeus. And to those who knew him, maybe he evidenced specific courage. We only know one thing about him because he only speaks one time in the Scripture. We know that he had family, he had a father named James, and other than that, we know anything else. But the one time he speaks in Scripture, he says this. He says, by the way, this is in the upper room the night before the crucifixion. The Lord is speaking, and he's kind of laying out what's going to happen. And he says to them, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And here's the key for him. "And I will disclose, I will show, I will reveal, I will make myself manifest to him." Now, Thaddeus, like all the other disciples, like most of the people in Palestine, like all good Jews, was expecting Messiah to show up big. He was expecting Messiah to show up and make a statement. Listen, 24 hours ago, Lubbock, Texas was sitting there, and you heard it on all the national news and on game day and everything else. They were talking about, now is the time for Texas Tech's football team to step up and show who they are. They've been dissed and dismissed all season long. Not a hard enough schedule, don't play enough. They always come up short in the big game. And if they really want to take this step into national prominence, they got to step up and show themselves well. And you know, for Tech fans, fortunately they did. But Jesus or Messiah was expected by the Jews to do the exact same thing. You're going to show up. You're going to take command. You're going to run out the Romans. You're going to establish this earthly kingdom. You will be the king. You will lead and we will follow. That's what they expected. And so when Jesus makes his comment after three and a half years of ministry, "And I will disclose myself to him," Thaddeus has a problem. And you know what? He's thinking the same thing the rest of them are thinking. Whoa, hold the phone, Chuck. You're supposed to disclose yourself to everybody. This is your big coming out moment. This is the time you're going to show yourself as Messiah and King of Israel, and you're going to set the stage. And Jesus says, "I will disclose myself," and Judas, not Iscariot, says, "Whoa, Lord, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us? This doesn't need to be a private club. We're good with this. We think we've got a handle on you. Lord, it's not us that needs it. It's everybody else that ought to see this." So do you see the way Jesus is kind of crossing the grain of his sense of normalcy? What happens when God doesn't do it the way you expect him to do it? What do? "God, have I sinned? God, do you not love me? God, why are you not showing up the way I expect?" Right? We do the same thing. Only in a bigger sense, he's going, "Why are you going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus gives him one of the greatest truths you can ever know. Man, why don't the Jews get it? Man, why doesn't my unsaved dad understand? Why doesn't my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, why doesn't she get it? Why are my professors so in the dark? Listen to what Jesus says. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him. And we will make our abode. We will dwell with him," in other words. "But he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You know what the truth God uses this obscure guy to give you and I is? Thaddeus was the vehicle that the Lord used to teach us that the manifestation of God in the life is limited to your ability to receive him. Who can receive him? John 1:12 says, "But to those who received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Listen, in this room right now, there are radio waves bouncing around everywhere, aren't there? Why aren't you hearing them? Unless you have certain dental work or a radio, you're not going to hear them, are you? You're not going to see them. If we could somehow harness them and put them over the screens, we could see them on TV, couldn't we? Well, why don't we? We don't have the ability to receive them. The manifestation of God in our lives is limited to our ability to receive him. My question to you this morning is, Are you willing? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you have a heart that's turned toward me, why doesn't my unsaved father or my unsaved daughter or my professor or my boss or my neighbor who is lost, why don't they get it? Because they've switched off the receptor. They've been blinded by the enemy. They've turned it off themselves. Until they turn it on and open their heart to receive it, they're always going to be in the dark. Scripture tells us that their mind and their eyes have been blinded by the enemy. Lost people do what lost people do because they're lost, not because they're bad. And what happens, what is incumbent upon us, is to show and to share with our world. Guys, I'm so tired of hearing people that come to me and say, listen, evangelism is a gift. No, it's not. It's a commandment. You are called to reach out. I am called to reach out. And the Great Commission wasn't meant for 12 or 11 guys. It was meant for the church itself. That is our pattern. And to say anything otherwise is just bad theology. It's not incumbent upon a few people to share Christ. It's incumbent upon all of us to live Christ and to share Him in the process of wherever we go. That's the Great Commission. And that's why it's great that you're in a really tough place in your work life. And that's why it's great that you're in a really tough family. Because where does God put lights? But in dark places. And we're not called to seclude ourselves and, oh, I'm only called to the church. Then you're lost. You're called to be Christ in a dark world. Manifestation is limited to reception. And the call to Thaddeus was, Thaddeus, quit looking for this earthly kingdom and let my inner kingdom begin to flow through you in the life that you live. Brings us to the last guy. Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. The name Simon, very common. There's another disciple named Simon, isn't there? The hard part of his name is the description at the end. Now, in some places, he's called Simon the Zealot. In fact, in Luke and in Acts, Luke wrote both of those, he uses the Greek term Zelotes. The problem is in Matthew and Mark. Because depending on the translation of Scripture that you're reading, he's called two or three things. In some translations, he's called Simon the Canaanite, which would signify that he's from the land of Canaan. Well, they all were. In some places, he's called Simon the Canaanian. We'll talk about what that means here in a minute. In some places, he's called Simon the Canaanite, which is different than the first one in that it means he's from Cana of Galilee. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, you see Canaanite in the King James. In Mark chapter 3, verse 18, you see that he's from Cana in Galilee, according to New King James. In Matthew 10:4, in the Amplified translation, it says he's called the Canaanian, and he's called Simon the Zealot in the other places. So who is this guy? What is this guy? That's an important term. The term is the translation of this word, Canaanian. What does that mean? And give me a little bit to take you through a little bit of language study here. The old authorized version, the King Jimmy calls it Canaanites or Canaanite. But the Greek word for Canaanite would be Kananias. So that can't be the interpretation. Canaanites would have been translated Canaanite, in other words, from the village of Cana. And some of the earlier translations of the English Bible, for instance, the Geneva Bible, uses this translation. Says this is where it came from. Even Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate all the way back a millennium and a half ago, recognized that reading and he thought that was the best one. The problem with that is the adjective for being from Cana would be Canaios. The word that is used here, Cananion or Cananeon, comes from a Hebrew word, Cana, which means to be jealous. And that's exactly what Luke uses and Luke and Acts to say, listen, this guy was jealous. Now the question is, what is he jealous for? Canaanian and Zelotes have the same meaning. One's Hebrew and one's Greek. They mean jealous. It's not indicative of geography. It's indicative of his politics, or better, his theology and philosophy. He was a zealot, and that was a party of people among Israelite politics and Israelite philosophy. There were four basic mindsets. You've heard of the Pharisees, haven't you? They were the fundamentalists. They were the strict, by-the-book, no-wavering fundamentalists of that place. Then there were the Sadducees, which were the liberals. Among other things, you understand the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Then you have the Essenes. By the way, how many of you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? These are the guys who hid the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were the monastic, seclusionist, mystics among the Jews. And then you have this fourth party. The newest and the last one to kind of emerge were the Zealots. Let me tell you a little bit about the Zealots. They were radicals. They were intense nationalists and patriots. They really arose out of the Maccabean period. I'll talk about that here in just a minute. But they became these insurrectionists and guerrilla fighters. Let me give you a term that we hear on the news all the time, kind of to describe their mindset. Not necessarily everything about them, but their mindset. Let me use this term, insurgent. Those people that we see and are fighting over in Iraq and some of those places have this same kind of militancy. The same kind of mindset. They were ultimately terrorists. And they believed what they were doing in fighting the Romans, the occupying power, whomever that may be, but this time in the life of the church and, or at least in history during the ministry of Christ, these guys were on a holy war against their enemies. They had kind of evolved, and there was a group of them, a pretty substantial sector of them called the Sicarii, which comes from a word that means sika, which means dagger. They were murderers and assassins. There were hit squads of them who would think nothing of assassinating any Roman, but even sympathetic Jews, Jews who sympathized with the Romans. Now, here's something interesting to consider. If Simon is one of these, and I believe that he was, how do you think he felt around Matthew, who was a complete sellout to the Romans? What do you think it was like around the campfire? What do you think it was like in the boat? Here is Simon, who probably had the ability and had done it before of assassinating or killing some people. And you dump him in this group of 12. And if he would have known what Judas Iscariot was going to do, don't think for a minute that the thought might not have crossed his mind. This guy was a guerrilla fighter. The Zealots took great pride in suffering for their cause. There was no amount of suffering that was too great that they didn't take tremendous pride in. Initially, they arose out of the intertestamental period, that period between the Old and the New Testament. If you've studied much church history, you know there was a period of time called the Maccabean period in Israel. And it came from a family named the Maccabees who arose to prominence when some occupying powers did some things in their land and they revolted. And the leader of the Maccabees, Matthias, literally as his kind of final message to his people said, be jealous for the law. And he was telling them, give your life at all costs for this. Don't waver from your commitment to it. And these guys had evolved into a place they were committed to the extermination of Rome from Israel. Now, Israel had been ruled for years by a guy by the name of Herod the Great. And he, by political intrigue, by he was a great talent. He was a very talented man. He was a really evil man. But he was a very talented man, a very shrewd politician, and somewhat of a good military leader. And he ruled Palestine under the guise of the Romans. When Herod died, he farmed out the ruling of that area to his three sons. One of his sons, a guy by the name of Archelaus, had Judea, and he was horrible. He was a terrible leader. And so the Romans deposed him and put a governor in his place. By the way, the next in line, or a couple down the road, was a guy by the name of Pilate. But the Jews hated that occupation. And right around that time, these zealots arose. Ultimately, they brought about the destruction of the Jewish state. If you follow from Herod on, you'll find all these little vignettes of these guys fighting with the Romans and causing disturbances and insurgences and all sorts of insurrections and all sorts of things. And they would kill and burn and plunder all throughout. Romans, sympathetic Jews, they were really hard to deal with. And in AD 70, the Romans were so tired of it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us they were so tired of it by AD 70. They said, that's it. We're wiping out the entire country. And they besieged Jerusalem and they took Jerusalem. And they wiped out Jerusalem. Left not a stone on top of another stone in town, so history says. And then they moved out from there, and in almost 1,000 communities surrounding Jerusalem, they literally just, it was mass and complete slaughter. Because of what the zealots had done. It's highly probable, by the way, that Barabbas in the Easter story was one of these guys too. AD 70. There's just a few zealots left, just to kind of show you their intensity. They've kind of been forced into hiding, and they're just kind of move out from these hidden areas and do their continue the slaughter and the terrorism that they had always done. They found themselves in a place called Masada. Ever heard of it? It's a rock fortress in Judea. And they get, or in southern Judah, and they get in this fortress, and it's almost impregnable and impenetrable. And they're under the command of a guy named Eleazar, and eventually the Romans close in around them and begin to take Masada. Eleazar gives a speech. He encourages the men not to go down to the Romans. In other words, they were to take their own life and take the lives of their wives and children. And these men took him at his word. They embraced their families, and they began the bloody work of killing them. Only 2 women and 5 children escaped. That's how we know, by the way, anything that happened there. The Romans got there and they had all killed themselves. So intense was their hatred for the Romans. So intense was their hatred for an occupying power that these guys took their own life rather than lose it to the Romans. That's the kind of guy that this Simon was. His character would have been revealed in his nature, would have been reflected in how he comported himself. He was fanatical. He was intense. He was committed to his cause. But what amazing and marvelous thing it is that in Jesus he found a greater leader. In Christ he found a greater cause, and he became an example of enmity destroyed by love. So guys, what do we learn from these 3 guys? Just a couple of lessons. Number one, manifestation of God in our lives is based upon your willingness to receive him. How do I receive him? Love him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You turn your heart to God. As you long to do it His way and to embrace His presence in your life, He will begin to manifest Himself to you. Number 2, for kingdom purposes, the messenger is insignificant. Who ever heard of these guys? But you know what? The New Testament focus is never on the disciples. Nowhere does it say, listen, we're going to have a seminar and we're going to look over their methods. You know why? They didn't have one. All they had was exposure to Jesus. And that changed them and made them live differently and act differently. How great would it be if we embraced that as well? The messenger isn't significant. Whoever heard of James, the son of Alphaeus? Who's heard of him since? We don't even know how he died. What do you know about Simon the Zealot other than what was shared today? What do you know about Thaddeus? And yet these guys are going to sit on a throne in the kingdom and rule the nation of Israel? The messenger isn't significant. The Savior is significant. Stop focusing your eyes on a teacher or on a method, but on the Savior. A third thing we learn, you can be obscure and be a leader. It's all about influence. Be a catalyst. Where you are, where God's planted you, in your marriage, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your business, in your family, in your social circles. And fourthly, humble, faithful service resounds where loud lives fail. God will always be most glorified when we're willing to do anything for Him at any cost to ourselves to bring Him glory. When we demand attention, when we demand prominence, when we stamp our foot and claim that people see us and notice us, that's when we are least Christ-like. I don't know what the lives of these three guys mean to you, but I close with this scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 says about such as them, not these guys, but they could have been in this list somewhere. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. We know about them, right? Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. But what about some of these people? There were women who received back the dead by resurrection. Others who were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, that means they were poor, by the way, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. And what does the scripture say? It says the world isn't worthy of these guys. God gives them honor, though. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval by what? Not their talent. Not their ability, not their prominence, not their education, not their results, but by their faith. And they never fully received all of what was promised. Why? Because God provided something better for us so that you and I faithfully and spiritually can connect with them. That they wouldn't be made perfect apart from us. These guys were larger than life. Will you live larger than life this morning? Pray with me and we're going to do something really special. Father, we thank you for this time. Father, I pray as we move to this time of the Lord's Supper, that you would be glorified in what we say, what we do, what we sing. Lord, I pray that if we've made a decision for Christ, but we wouldn't be shy about telling that. Lord, we'd take that communication card and say, listen, I've received Jesus. I've asked for him to come into my life and forgive me of my sin. Lord, I know I can't save myself. But only through you can I be saved. And so, Lord, I trust you and you alone. And now change me and make me new. Come into my life and radically transform me from this day forward. And I'll love you and follow you. Thank you for this time, Jesus. Amen. Guys, we're going to have an extended time of worship now. The band is going to dismiss you when it's time. If you need to get up and move and leave for whatever reason, feel free to do that. If you need to get your child or whatever. But here's what we're going to do. For the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to have a time of worship. We have three stations to do the Lord's Supper, and there's three things you can do. You can participate in the Lord's Supper. You get up and come and go and kind of serve yourself. Some of our elders are stationed around the room to help you out with that, but they're just basically to make sure that the tables flow smoothly. They're not going to offer you anything. You do that yourself with your family would be a great time. We encourage you to do that. Here's what we say, Michael, if you'll bring my stuff back up here real quickly. Not quite done. Guys, as we move to the Lord's Supper, understand that we participate in something that we call, or that is called open communion. Get me to the end of my message, if you don't mind. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Okay, we'll back up. We celebrate the Lord's table. This is what the scripture says. The apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do,'" and what he's telling them to do is eat it, "in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and after blessing it, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. And whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Three things. We participate in the Lord's Supper because it's a reminder. We participate in the Lord's Supper because it's symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ. These elements do not become the body and the blood of Christ. They're representative of that. And it's a statement of what we believe. That Christ gave his life for us. His body was broken and we ingest or imbibe it just as we do food that nourishes the cells of our bodies. And we must take him in, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And that's what he meant. And so today, we encourage you to examine yourself, to confess your sins, to recommit your life, work at restoring relationships, and then participate in the Lord's Supper with us. Another way that we can worship here this morning is to pray. And we have some of our prayer team. Denise Cardenas is here. Margie Seymour is here. If any of the rest of the prayer team is here, you guys feel free to come forward. If you want somebody to pray with you, you don't have to, but if you want somebody to pray with you or pray over you, you find them during the worship time. You're going to be up and moving. That's what we expect. That's what we hope for. If you want to just stay there and kneel and pray, that's fine. And then the third thing that you can do to worship, we don't talk about this enough. There's a third element of worship that we miss a lot on Sunday mornings. And guys, that's the ministry of giving. Of giving back to God what he's given to you. Listen, this isn't about a percentage. God owns it all. God by rights could demand 100% of what you have. God asks that we give proportionately. And I think it starts at 10% and goes up from there, to be real honest. And that's another way. You have an envelope. There's the opportunity to worship by giving. You can drop that in the offering box as you leave or give it to one of our greeters or one of our elders, and they will make sure it gets in the right place. But you worship like God has given you the chance to worship today. So as we move to that time, if the guys would go ahead, if some of you guys have some candle stuff over there, go ahead and light those. And we'll come around and do that. We're going to go ahead and dim the room or kill the room lights, leave the stage lights on, kind of create the mood. But let's pray and move into this season of worship. Father, we're grateful and we thank you. We want to honor you and remember you today for your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name.